Glad to have each of you who are visiting with us today. I join in Andy's welcome that was given and others earlier. Appreciate your presence here today. We are preaching through the Gospel of Mark when it's my time to preach, and we've been at it for some time, and we're going to go back again there this morning. And so if you'll turn in your Bibles, we'll get to the passage here that we're going to be looking at this morning. And I'll have it up on the screen for you if you want to read it from there. We're in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. It says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible.' Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.' So Jesus answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" Verse 17 says, "Now as he was going out on the road," those of you that have been with us know that Jesus is still in Perea, where he has been teaching for some time across the Jordan, but he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's told his disciples that he is to be betrayed into the hands of men who will kill him, though the disciples are in complete denial of such a thing. But now they are on the road to Jerusalem, the road to Calvary. Verse 32 of this same chapter tells us that they were going to Jerusalem. And Jesus will tell his disciples again what is to happen, being even more precise about it. Verse 46 will tell us of chapter 10 that they cross over out of Perea and they come to Jericho. So this is the road, this is the way, the journey, however your translation renders it, that they are now on. "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Who was this man who came running to Jesus? This was the rich young ruler. You've heard of him, haven't you? That's his traditional title. It's actually a composite title from all three of the synoptic gospels. We know he was rich from Mark's gospel in chapter 10, verse 22. We know he was young from Matthew's gospel, chapter 19, verse 22. And we know he was a ruler from Luke 18, verse 18. That's how we get the rich young ruler from all three of those gospels. Our passage here simply says at the beginning of this account, One came running to Jesus. He came running and knelt before the Lord. We get a sense of enthusiasm in this young man's coming, and apparently some urgency. And we see the respect that he shows as he kneels before Jesus. And then he immediately asked the Lord this question: "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" You will find commentators who question his motivation in coming. I see no reason to conclude that he was not sincere. He seems to have a need. He seems to be concerned about being in a right condition before God. He's eager, though it's true that his thinking sometimes appears to be somewhat shallow. He addresses Jesus as good teacher, a respectful term. But Jesus challenges his thinking. Does he understand the full implications of the term good? Jesus responds to him by saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Your version may say, "No one is good except God alone." Jesus asks him, "Why do you call me good?" Now, is Jesus denying that he is good? No. Jesus has spent considerable time and effort in his teaching, insisting that he is equal with God in every way. So this cannot be his meaning. No, he's demanding that he not think of him in a shallow way, but consider what that term necessarily implied. He hailed Jesus as good teacher. "No one is good," Jesus says, "except God alone." So do you realize that puts me on a plane with God? If Jesus is reckoned to be good, which puts him on a plane with God, was this young man ready to accept Jesus as deity? Do you understand to whom you are kneeling? And if so, will you accept my answer to your question? But Jesus, in answer to the man's question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" said to him, verse 19, "You know the commandments." Now, any Jew, without any mention of specific commandments, would know that Jesus was speaking of the Ten Commandments delivered by Moses to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. But Jesus does cite some of the commands that Moses gave. He cites the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandments, and then he adds, "Do not defraud." That is not found within the 10 commandments. It could be considered in a broad sense, I suppose, to cover covetousness, which is in them. It is found in the law itself, outside the 10 commandments. Matthew adds in his account, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," which was part of the moral law that was given to the Jews in Leviticus, the 19th chapter, in verse 18. Mark is the only one of the synoptic accounts that has the ruler in verse 20 addressing Jesus a second time with what we read there. "And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.'" Notice he did not say "good teacher" this time. I suspect that he might have been a little confused about Jesus' earlier response to that, so we might understand his hesitancy to say "good teacher" again. And I don't take him to be claiming perfection in his life. "All of these things I have kept from my youth," I think, points to his strict upbringing as a Jew. One of the last exhortations that Moses gave to Israel before they crossed the Jordan in Deuteronomy chapter 6, was to teach the law to their families, give them a spiritual upbringing. This young man came from a family where that evidently was done. He says that he has, to the best of his ability, been devoted to God in his life. Verse 21 says, "Then Jesus, looking at him," the word in the original describes a searching, earnest look, "Jesus, looking at him, loved him." It seems to me that Jesus was moved by his sincerity, that he had a heartfelt concern for this young man. He had sincerely followed the law, and now he had come asking what to do to inherit eternal life. Now, Jesus, of course, knows what are in men, John 2, verse 25 tells us. Jesus is the one who searches the minds and the hearts of men, Revelation 2, verse 23. And in looking at this young man, Jesus detected one thing, it would seem, that stood between the man and eternal life. And so he answered him this way in verse 21. One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. Jesus saw the young man clearly. He had many attractive and admirable qualities. He deserved credit for having lived a respectable life. Jesus loved him for the good that was in him and for the person he might become. But the young man lacked something. Jesus knew it. And in fact, the one thing he lacked was really everything. It was the complete and total dedication of himself to God. Now he must make a choice. He could either live a life of luxury, or he could take up a cross, which is not easy to do, and follow, which is also not easy to do. Everything Jesus tells this young man to do is consistent with what he has told all men to do. Certainly with what his disciples, who became his apostles, were told to do. You remember the calling of Andrew and Simon Peter way back in Mark chapter 1? They were fishing in the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus said these same words to them, "Follow me." And it says they left their nets and followed. Two verses later, James and John, who had a good livelihood, a fishing business, but they left their father in the boat and followed. In Mark chapter 2, verse 13, we saw Matthew, the tax collector. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And he left his tax booth and followed. Jesus has taught the multitudes along with his disciples back in chapter 8 and verse 34 that whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So what he tells this young man to do is consistent with what he's told others to do. Jesus could know that this man's wealth was a hindrance to his becoming a disciple. He tells him to sell all that he has, give it to the poor, and then come follow him. Now that, of course, is not a requirement for everyone to follow Jesus, but it was a requirement for this man. Jesus said, that is what you must do to have treasure in heaven. Don't trust in your riches anymore. Place your trust in me by becoming my follower. But his wealth was a large obstacle to the gift of himself. In fact, it became a stumbling block to him, to becoming a follower of Jesus. Verse 22 says, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was sad because of what Jesus said. The word for sad there means gloomy. Other translations say grieved or sorrowful. The American Standard says his countenance fell. If this young man was sincere, and it seems that he was, after hearing what he must do, he could not rejoice in the Lord and what he was commanding. It appears that he wanted to. He came to the teacher with enthusiasm and great anticipation, but he could not bring himself to come follow me. Jesus told him what to do to have treasure in heaven, but he discovered that he could not do it. He realized that treasure in heaven was not, in his eyes, worthy to be compared with his treasure on earth. And so he sadly walked away. I wonder if he ever reconsidered. I'll read to you what is said at this point in the Standard Bible Commentary. He went away because he felt he must flee at full speed from such a breathtaking demand. He wanted eternal life, but he was not ready for unconditional surrender. His whole scale of values was at fault. We cannot but follow him down the dusty highway and wonder where he went. Where could he go when he turned his back upon the Savior of mankind? What satisfaction would his gold and gilded palace ever give him now? Could he ever forget that look or that tender, gentle, incredibly shocking demand? How could he ever sleep again at night? Would he now be able to pass by the hovels of the poor and reassure himself, "All these I have observed from my youth"? Was he among those who witnessed the crucifixion? Did he think of what Jesus had said, "Come, take up the cross and follow me"? Was he among the 3,000 who came forward to surrender all to Christ at that first glorious Pentecost? Interesting questions, all unanswered. Well, the disciples heard all of this exchange and witnessed the young man walking away. What impression do you think this had upon them? Men who had walked with Jesus, men who had left all to follow him. It astonished them, as did the teaching given by the Lord that followed. And it raised questions about their own sacrifices and their rewards in the kingdom. And so verse 23 says, "Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.'" The next verse says that the disciples were astonished at what Jesus said. It may be that they took him to be saying that the rich will not be able to enter the kingdom simply because they're rich. That was shocking news to them. And I wonder if the shock showed on their faces, because Jesus repeated essentially what he had just said. However, this time, verse 24, he prefaced it by addressing the disciples as children. "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." It's the only place in Scripture that I know of that Jesus addresses the disciples as children. It's a term of endearment that attaches tenderness to his reply. It's a hard saying, but Jesus shows patience with them in giving it. However, they must understand this principle. My version says in verse 24, "How hard it is for those who trust in riches." However, some of the older and more important manuscripts exclude that expression, "those who trust in riches." It's thought that possibly some copyists may have added those words at a later time, maybe in an attempt to soften what Jesus said the first time. So your translation probably says, unless you're reading from the New King James or the Old King James, "how hard it is to enter the kingdom," or "how difficult it is to enter the kingdom." Well, how hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Verse 25, the Lord uses hyperbole to express the difficulty. He says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, you can find a dozen commentaries, or maybe more, who will give some far-fetched explanation to soften the meaning of that. They try to make it mean into something that man can do, and so they explain that the needle's eye is simply a low gate in the wall, like in the wall of Jerusalem, that a camel can get through by kneeling and having his load removed. Tourists who go to Jerusalem, Joy and I had the pleasure of visiting there in 1993, tourists to Jerusalem are likely to be shown places in the city wall by the tour leaders that are called needle's eyes. And they say, well, that's what this was talking about. However, there really is no evidence that those were even designated needle's eyes in New Testament times. And besides that, what Jesus is describing here is something that is impossible. Verse 27. Jesus is talking about something that a man cannot do. He's stating an impossibility, not a difficulty. And so we must take what Jesus says here to be a needle, verse 25, in the literal sense of a sewing instrument. And the eye of the needle should be understood as the tiny opening through which the thread is pressed. Easier to do that, Jesus says, than for a rich man to be saved. Well, Jesus may have called the disciples children the second time, but the second explanation was as hard to accept as the first was. Verse 26, and they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? The disciples are totally bewildered. Who then can be saved is more of a statement of frustration, I think, than it is a question. At Jesus' first statement in verse 24, they were amazed. But after hearing this shocking hyperbole, they were greatly amazed. The word astonished in the Greek means to be struck out of one's mind or out of one's wits. And now it's joined by the adverb greatly or abundantly so. We could say the whole thing blew their minds. This saying not only shut out rich men from the kingdom, but since no man is totally free from the longing and the striving for earthly possessions, what Jesus said seemed to block entrance for all. Who then can be saved? Verse 27 says, but Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. They had heard the illustration of the camel and the needle's eye. It was true, indeed, that a camel could not go through the eye of a sewing needle. With men, that was impossible. Their question now was, who then can be saved? The answer to that is the same. With men, it is impossible. It is impossible for any man in his own strength and wisdom to be saved without God's help. However, what God did through Jesus made that possible. And that's why men need to follow Jesus at any cost. Even the salvation of a rich man can be achieved by God if the rich man will surrender himself and all that he has to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the young man in the presence of Jesus and his disciples had just gone away unhappy because he was not willing to give up everything to follow Jesus and receive treasure in heaven. In contrast to him, Peter and the other apostles had literally left home and family and livelihood to follow Jesus. And so in verse 28 we read that Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Matthew in his account, chapter 19, verse 27, follows that with a question from Peter, what then shall we have? Peter is concerned as to whether there is a reward for those who had left all to be disciples of Jesus. They had left all. Now, of course, the all that they left was not as much as the rich man had, but still, it was their all. Peter wanted to know what they could expect in return. We've seen several times in our study of Mark that the thoughts in the mind of all the disciples were that they were going to have some special place in the coming kingdom as their reward. There was general ignorance among these disciples of the nature of the Messiah's kingdom. And thus this question most likely suggests a lower motive for following Christ. But Jesus answered Peter's observation and implied question, verse 29, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or land for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus answers that all true sacrifice will indeed have its reward. Peter's idea of what they were to receive was probably no different than the other disciples. It was not until after the Holy Spirit came upon these men on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that these disciples, these apostles, truly understood what Christ meant when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus speaks here, though, of sacrifice and its cause and its reward. Jesus says that one who has left family or lands to follow him will not only receive eternal life in the age to come, but he will receive a hundredfold now. Some religious teachers have made out of the Lord's promise here something that he is not saying. That if you follow the Lord, it will bring great material prosperity. But if we look closely at his promise, we'll see that he's speaking of spiritual abundance that his disciples will amass in the coming kingdom. Even in this world and this age, the faithful follower of Jesus is rewarded for his sacrifices. If his family disowns him, the whole family of God is his family, and multitudes of Christians are his brothers and sisters. If he gives up home and property, all the property of other Christians is shared with him. We have but to go to the first few chapters of the book of Acts to see that that was literally true in the early days of the church. It was literally true when Hurricane Harvey hit the Texas coast in 2017, and brethren from all over the country sent money to Christians so that they could recover their losses. It has been literally true in many other times, and it will continue to be so when the need arises, because Christians have brothers and sisters and children a hundredfold. A hundredfold in Bible times was an agriculture term that denoted a full crop at harvest. You remember that in the parable of the sower, Jesus spoke of reaping 30, 60, or a hundredfold. The hundredfold identified the highest expected yield of a husbandman. And so Jesus is saying here that the fullest reward will come to those who forsake all for the cause of Christ and the cause of the gospel. Not only eternal life at the end, but a hundredfold now. However, Jesus added a warning at the end of this, verse 30, with persecution. This joyous fellowship of brothers and sisters we enjoy would not be without difficulties. There would be persecutions. In the material world, Christians must endure wrong for doing what is right. From the very first, Satan and his people would be bitterly opposed to Jesus' rule. So the greatest reward, verse 30, life eternal, and fellowship unmarred, must wait for the age to come when life in this world is over. And finally, Jesus says in verse 31, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This will be true in the age to come. He's spoken of in verse 30. It is proper, I believe, to understand that as more than just eternity beyond the resurrection, the age to come. More than just eternity beyond the resurrection. It begins with the death of Jesus, the age to come, and the beginning of his kingdom at Pentecost. It's the age of the kingdom, the age of the church. It's an age beyond the age of Judaism, which was the age in which Jesus was speaking his words. And so it is also in the age to come that many who are first will be last, and the last first. The term first is often used of those who are viewed as great, important. In the kingdom, the greatest will be those who minister, and the first will be those who serve. In the material world, those who are considered the greatest are those who have everyone serving them. Not so in the Lord's kingdom. God's standards will prevail there, and true values will be understood. The one who is first there is the one who understands that he who humbles himself will be exalted, as our brother read for us in the scripture reading this morning. in the age to come in the Lord's kingdom to demand what shall we have will be much less rewarding than to ask what can we give? How can we serve? As we continue in Mark's gospel in our next lesson, Jesus travels on with the disciples to Jerusalem. And he will elaborate on the message that he has just taught them, and he will make a further announcement of his upcoming death. Thank you for your good attention to the lesson this morning. My friend, don't let riches, material things, family relationships keep you from following Jesus Christ. There is nothing more important than hearing his teaching and following his word and receiving his salvation. And so our question this morning is, have you responded to Christ? If not, do so today while we stand and sing our song.
I have decided.